Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Last two times I spoke here, I tell you, it seems like we have a real crowd today. Last time I was here, we had a crowd of one, Bob McComb, sitting right back over there. And I think he fell asleep. No, not really. Well, I hope you've all had and been having a very restful apocalypse. So it's good to have us back during this apocalypse and to begin having church services again. Of course, I'm sure you've all heard of the dangers of going to church, at least coming from some quarters. But they say what the real danger is the preachers. Have you heard about that? I read it someplace, heard it someplace or whatever. They claim that the average preacher, that when he speaks, he projects, tiny droplets of spittle can travel as far as 8 feet. Oops. As far as 8 feet before it starts to settle, you know. And of course, it's tiny and you usually can't see it, but it's big enough to carry viruses and all that kind of thing. But actually, I really think that if I really get to preaching, I can put it out there a good deal further than that. But in any case, I'm not really worried about that. I'm more concerned about some of the other things that are being spewed out of the pulpits in various places. It's not that. But anyway, it's good to see your for the faces I can see, a few of you are covered, but nevertheless, to see your smiling faces once again. I would like to begin in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And a little bit of context, back up to chapter 10 to see what's going on there in the last few verses. In verse 33, he says, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, says, "Look, the sovereign, the Lord of hosts, will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The tallest trees will be cut down." Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about, it's figurative language, of course, he's talking about the divine judgment that he's going to bring upon the Assyrians, which of course he did. "The tallest trees will be cut down and the lofty will be brought low. He will hack down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon with its majestic trees will fall." So the Assyrians are described as a forest of trees, and he leaves nothing but stumps. Now then, as we come into chapter 11, there is a stump that he refers to, the one that God is concerned about, and he's going to do something with that particular stump. It says, "A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse." Do you know who Jesse is? Jesse was the father of David. "But a shoot shall come from the stump of David." So what's he talking about here? Obviously, a new Davidic king is going to arise from the stump of Jesse. Even though Jesse, you know, the house of David has basically been cut down. It's been reduced to ruin, to almost nothing. He says, but it's not nothing because a shoot is going to come out of it. And the branch will grow out of his roots. And then he says this, and this is what I want to really focus on today. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him." So tomorrow's the day of Pentecost. It's the time we begin to look at the Holy Spirit. I want to point, and I want to make a tie-in here with the meaning of Pentecost. Of course, John will probably take it in a different direction tomorrow. But no, I want you to notice this. Focus on this. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him." This is this new Davidic king. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God." This does not mean, when it says knowledge here, it's not talking about he's going to have all the right doctrines in place. Maybe he does, but that's not what this is about. It's about what this means, this expression, "the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God," means simply that he will be living in submission to the will of God completely, thoroughly. He's empowered. And the point here is the reason he has all of these things, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, he has the counsel and might. His counselor is not a group of men, but it's the Spirit of God itself. He is empowered by the Spirit. He's moved by the Spirit. He's carried along by the Spirit. He's filled with the Spirit. This is the point. This Davidic king will have the Spirit to that measure. It's somewhat similar, and I think to a greater measure, than David had. If you look back, hold your place here, go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. When David was anointed, You know, the sons of Jesse lined up before Samuel because he knew that the next king would come from, would be one of the sons of Jesse. And so when they stepped before Samuel, one after the other, you know, they thought, surely the Lord's anointed is standing before me. Nope, not him. Nope, not him. Do you have any more sons? Finally, they come, yeah, the shepherd out there. Well, they bring him. And here comes David. And sure enough, it turns out to be him. He said, the Lord said, rise and anoint him, for this is the one. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Now, this means that David, too, was carried along by the Spirit in the things that he accomplished. The reason he was so successful in doing the things, accomplishing the things that God set before him was precisely because he was filled with the Spirit. It came upon him mightily, not just a little bit, but mightily. It really had a powerful influence in his life. Now, it doesn't mean when one receives the Spirit in that way, does not mean his free will is taken away. If that were the case, then the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite would not have taken place. So he still had his free will in place, and he still was capable of sin, and that did affect him. That's why in the 51st Psalm he says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Because he knew that he depended on that to accomplish the things that God had set before him. But back to Isaiah chapter 11 and concern, and again speaking of the Davidic monarch, the Davidic king to come. It says, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear. It's not just appearances. It's not just the things he hears. It says, he shall not, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Who are the poor and the meek? His judgment is in favor of them. In other words, he favors them in judgment. Who are they? They're the oppressed. They're the ones oppressed by wicked rulers. By the oppressive rulers. And so he stands up for them. His judgment is in their favor. It says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, and he shall kill the wicked. This is obviously figurative language. Think about it, strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Well, it's talking about his word. His word. The breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. It's by his word, the truth that comes forth from him. He will deal with the unrighteous in an appropriate way. Goes on to say, righteousness shall be the belt around his waist and faithfulness the belt around his loins. So here you have this person, this Davidic king, characterized by righteousness, by equity, by faithfulness. That's the mark of his leadership. And he is the champion of the poor and the meek, and he overthrows the wicked. That's what you have described right here. Now, when you read through the whole thing, we'll read a little bit more, but when you read through this, don't try to put it on a chart, a chronological chart. Isaiah is not trying to spell out a series of chronological events. You're going to get in trouble if you try that, because you have intervals here, obviously, that are unstated, unrevealed, because some of what you read here, obviously, applies to the first coming of Christ, and some of what you read here will be fulfilled in the future after the second coming of Christ. That's pretty clear. So let's go ahead and read through the text here. And again, keeping in mind that he's just telling us about the Davidic king and not trying to give us a chart, you know, a chronological chart. It says in verse 6, the wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Now, you know, you can't really apply that necessarily to the first coming of Christ. This is obviously something in the future. And what is he talking about here? Well, actually, he's speaking of he will restore harmony between the orders of creation. In other words, he restores an Eden-like environment because of his reign in righteousness. He brings order out of chaos, overthrowing the wicked, overthrowing the oppressors, defending the oppressed. He brings order out of chaos, and you have ultimately a return to the creation order in the sense and the way it was supposed to be in the beginning. He says, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, in summary, this Davidic king is one who is filled with the Spirit of God. That's, you see his success here. That's why he's successful. Why he's successful is because he is filled with the Spirit of God. He is inspired by the Spirit of God. He is empowered by the Spirit of God. And so you can say he is a man of the Spirit. This is very important. A man of the Spirit. Now, the next section in this text tells us something that will happen. Something that you see a theme recurring in the prophets over and over and over again. It has to do with the restoration of Israel. And the point here that I wish to call your attention to is that this cannot occur, this restoration cannot occur until or unless the Davidic king, the Spirit, the man of the Spirit, the one inspired and led and empowered by the Spirit, unless he first comes. So he has to come before the restoration of Israel can take place. I'm not speaking in terms of first and second coming. I'm just saying he has to be. The Messiah has to have come on the scene before the restoration can take place. And you see this in verse 10. It says, on that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious. On that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that is left of his people. He's talking about the remnant of Israel. From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Ethiopia, from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So before the restoration of Israel can occur, this Davidic king, the Messiah, that's what we're talking about, has to first come. Now keep that in mind. And remember, we're emphasizing, he is a man of the Spirit, being empowered by the Spirit, dependent on the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. All of those things that we could say. Now, with that in mind, I want to turn over to Joel's prophecy, the very prophecy that, or actually, I like to think of this in terms of a promise. A lot of times when we speak of prophecy, we think in terms purely of predictions, as if the prophet were looking in the crystal ball and this is going to happen at this time, then next is that, and next that. Actually, many prophecies are actually promises. They're promises. And we're going to read this promise that God gives through the prophet Joel. And we will discover that, in fact, yes, it was fulfilled in Acts, the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost, but the fulfillment didn't end there. You're going to see it didn't really begin there either. But it did not end there. And as long as the Spirit is poured out, as is promised here, then this promise is still being fulfilled. So think in terms of a promise, not so strictly in terms of a specific prediction as if the prophet were looking into a crystal ball. And by the way, this promise that we're going to see, we're going to look at it in its context, but this promise is really a promise that's already been made. This is just added detail. That promise was made back in Genesis 12 to Abraham. It was made to Abraham. And you read through the whole scripture, the whole of what we call the Old Testament, and over again, when you read about the restoration of Israel, you read about all these promises. These promises, you see, made through the prophets, such as the one we're going to see here, are really drawn from or rooted in that original promise given in Genesis 12 to Abraham concerning his offspring. Now, let's over to the book of Joel, and remember that we've read about the man of the Spirit who must first come before the restoration of Israel can take place. And now we're going to read something else about the Spirit here. But to lead up to it, you notice that Joel follows the same pattern you see over and over in the prophets. And as first, he describes divine judgment upon human sin. And in this case, it was upon the covenant people because of their sins. They had all kinds of problems because of their sinfulness, as you well know. But just read just a little bit so we can kind of get the context here. In chapter 1, verse 4, it says, when the cutting locust left, the swarming locust... What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. You get the scene here? You got a swarm of locusts come through. They eat up nearly everything. What they left, here comes another swarm. They eat that. And then what the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. By the time these different waves of locusts come through, the different kinds of locusts, guess what? There's nothing left to eat. You can't eat, not even the stubble out. You can't find anything out there that you can eat. So what does that mean? It means a terrible time in the land, doesn't it? It means no crops. It means famine. It means hard times. And indeed, this is part of the divine judgment upon human sin that's being described here. And then, of course, as always in the prophets, you have a call to repentance. Blow the trumpet in Zion and so forth. So he calls to repentance. And then, again, the same pattern we see over and over. You see God's response and his promise being stated. I'll just read a portion of it over in chapter 2. It says in verse 25, I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent against you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I, the Lord, am your God, and there is no other, and my people shall never again be put to shame. So that's the promise. There it is. Restoration, a reversal of what has happened before, restoration of the fortunes for Israel. And of course, as we're going to see a little bit later, as we've already seen, it begins with a remnant. It's always important. It begins with a remnant. Now then, here comes the prophecy or the promise that Peter on the day of Pentecost quotes. He quotes almost the whole section here. It says, then afterward, after what? After this period of restoration. Then after, didn't say how long afterward. Could be a long time, could be a short time, it doesn't say. Again, that's the way it is with prophecy. You have hidden intervals along the way, or unrevealed intervals. Sometimes you have very long periods. You read, for example, about the fall of Babylon. You go back in history and look and see how Babylon actually fell. And then you read through the prophecy and you say, man, there's a lot of stuff happened between some of these things that are described. They're all accurate, but it just doesn't reveal all the intervals. And so here is something to consider here when it says then afterward. We don't know how long afterward. But at some point after that, he says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now I want to comment on this expression, all flesh. We read this and we normally think, well, oh yeah, all the nations. What do you think was in Joel's mind? All flesh. Well, it could mean that. It could mean all peoples and all the earth. Or it can mean all kinds of people, and it could have geographical limitations. The context is the restoration of Israel, not the restoration of China, not the restoration of South America, but of Israel. So all flesh here, probably from Joel's perspective, was all kinds of people in the land of Israel. And he goes on to tell you about what kinds of people they were. Let's look at that. He says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And get this, even on the male and female slaves in those days, I will pour out my spirit. So what's his point here? What's the all flesh, the all kinds of people? It means no longer is it only on kings and judges and prophets and people assigned special tasks. It's upon old and young alike. It's upon men and women, male and female. It's upon even, irrespective of status, put it that way. Doesn't matter where on the ladder, which rung on the ladder you are, you know, from the wealthy to the poorest, even the servant class, You know, in those days, they thought in those terms, the indentured servants and the slaves and others who were not usually considered to be in the upper crust. But no limitations in that regard. This is very different from the way it had been. This is a new age of the Spirit. Now, what are we talking about? The context. What is this? This is the restoration of Israel. That's what we just read. It says back in verse 23, it says, O children of Zion, be glad. Here it says again there, we just read it in verse 27. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. This is the restoration of Israel. So this is the same thing we read about in Isaiah 11, isn't it? And again, what must happen before the restoration of Israel takes place? The Davidic king has to appear, doesn't he? The man of the Spirit must appear before the outpouring of the Spirit upon the people can take place. So I submit to you this, and that is that when Peter quotes this text in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, now we may think, okay, this prophecy began to be fulfilled right then and right there. And that was. Peter says, this is that spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter wasn't wrong. Some people have said, oh, he was wrong because this is about the end time. No, he was right. He was right. It was that. It was a fulfillment of this prophecy. But it wasn't the beginning of the fulfillment. You know where the fulfillment really began? If we look at Acts 2, what are we seeing? We're seeing the first fruits being separated, aren't we? They're receiving the Spirit of God. We understand these are first fruits. They're part of the first fruits harvest. You know where Joel's prophecy really began to be fulfilled? Truly, in the truest sense? Began with the first of the first fruits. The first of the first. Who is the Davidic king? So the Spirit had to first be poured out upon him. And now, because of him, and we'll get into this a little bit later, exactly what role he plays in the pouring out of the Spirit. But because of that, now the Spirit could be poured out upon all flesh, however you wish to define that. And I'll say at this point, there may be an expanded definition of that. Even though Joel probably thought in terms of all flesh, meaning all kinds of people within Israel. Certainly those Jewish believers who accompanied Peter when they went into the house of Cornelius, who were absolutely astonished when the Holy Spirit fell upon those Gentiles. I'm sure they didn't think in terms of Joel's prophecy as pertaining to Gentiles. They thought, well, oh yes, that's Israel, Israelites, because the promises are to Israel, to the seed of Abraham. But now they see this happening to Gentiles, it begins to change some perspective. And it may actually expand our understanding of how broad certain prophecies like this one really are. But in any case, let's read on here. He says in verse 30, I will show portents in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. I tell you, my opinion on this, I've wondered about this over the years. So what is he saying? You're going to pour out his Spirit and then he's going to do all these things? No, I think this is a reiteration of the whole pattern here. So he just has described divine judgment followed by restoration. Divine judgment followed by restoration. And here, once again, he's just repeating that same pattern. This represents divine judgment. He says, I will show portents in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors, that's the remnant. That's the remnant of Israel, shall be those whom the Lord calls. And what it means by those whom the Lord calls are those who respond in faith. Doesn't mean, well, he's going to select certain ones to be called and others he's going to kind of leave. Well, why bring them back? You know, no, these are those who respond in faith. So this restoration begins with a remnant who respond to him in faith. That's what we're reading about here. And you know, you always see this pattern of divine judgment, and this leads to restoration afterward. So I think he's just reiterating the process here. That's just my opinion. Could be wrong. But in any case. So we see the the promise of a new age of the Spirit begin being fulfilled, but I would say not on the day of Pentecost, but in the life and ministry of the true Davidic king. That's Jesus Christ. So let's look at his Spirit-filled, Spirit-led life, and particularly his ministry. I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Here we find John the Baptist. John the Baptist, and he's preaching a message of repentance. He's calling for repentance. He's administering a baptism of repentance. He says in verse 11, after he confronts some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who show up, and he says, you know, you brood of vipers, who called you out? That's the way you talk to your congregation right there now. No. But he had called them a brood of vipers because he knew what they were. They weren't there for the right reasons. But in any case, he warned them that even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruits is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then he says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Have you ever thought about that? He baptizes with the Holy Spirit? How so? He certainly baptized with the Holy Spirit, but he baptizes. We'll see. We'll see a little bit later. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary. And the chaff will burn up with unquenchable fire. Have you ever heard some of the old time country preachers talk about being baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire? Well, you don't want that fire baptism. I don't think that's the one you want. There's a difference between baptism with the Holy Spirit and baptism with the fire. And baptism with fire pertains to the chaff, and the baptism with the Holy Spirit pertains to the wheat. You know, the chaff will be burned, will he burn in the unquenchable fire. So you don't want the baptism of fire, you want the baptism of the Spirit. But here, it's interesting though that he says Jesus, the one coming after him, will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And yet obviously he's the one who is baptized with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is that Davidic king. And then it goes on, something very interesting happens here, and a lot of people have speculated about this and wondered. Here is the guy preaching repentance, administering a baptism of repentance, and yet here is this sinless individual, Jesus, who comes to him and requests baptism. You think, why? Well, my opinion is this, and there may be multiple reasons he did it, but these are sinners being baptized. And by his being baptized, he is demonstrating his solidarity with them. He's there for them. You get that? You see that? His solidarity with these sinners. You know, he's condemned and accused by the Pharisees of eating and dining and, you know, having association with sinners. And he explains to them, well, the sick need a physician. So he's showing his solidarity with them, these repentant sinners. So in any case, let's just read it there. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, and when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased. The Spirit of God comes upon him here. Now, think about this. Earlier we're told that John the Baptist had the Spirit from his mother's womb. And he's the herald. Do we suppose the Son of God, that he was to prepare the way before, didn't have the Spirit from his mother's womb? No, I don't think we should suppose that. So what does this mean? Well, this is, I believe this is an expression not only marking the beginning of a new phase in his life, about to begin his ministry. Of course, first he goes into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. But nevertheless, more than that, I do believe that this is simply saying that he is being especially empowered for the task that now he's about to face. The testing he's about to face and the task that is set before him, meaning his ministry. I believe that's what's going on here, because it goes on to say, then Jesus, chapter 4, was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested or be tempted by the devil. And he fasted for 40 days. Now, some of the other, I like to look at, compare the different gospel accounts of this, because you pick up some things from the others that are not quite as clear in this. You know, pick up these little items that are of interest, and more than just of interest, but they shed light on the whole situation. Go over to Mark. Let's go take a look over at Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 1. You know, he starts with the ministry of John the Baptist, doesn't concern himself with the birth of Jesus or anything like that. He goes right into it. And then you read in the baptism of Jesus in verses 9 through 11. I'll just read that briefly. You see there's a little bit of difference here. Basically the same thing. It says, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart, the way it puts it in this translation. And the Spirit descending like a dove on him, and a voice from heaven saying, you are my Son, at the Beloved. With you I am well pleased. And then it said, this puts it in a very interesting way here. It says, and the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. Led him in Matthew, drove him in Mark, drove him into the wilderness. He was empowered by the Spirit at this point in such a way that he was, you know, I used to resist using the word possessed, because that's a word that usually pertains to demonic possession. But there is a sense in which he is possessed by the Spirit, a sense. I'm not talking about robbing him of free will and his ability to make choice, nothing like that. Nothing like, you know, it takes over the mind, he can do nothing else. No, but he is in one sense possessed by the Spirit. He's very strong with his, it came mightily upon him, and it drives him into the wilderness so he can be tempted by the devil. Now look at Luke's narrative, Luke's account of what goes on here. Again, you have the baptism of Jesus. The Spirit descends in bodily form like a dove. And again, the voice from heaven, you are my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased. And then we read in, what Luke does, he breaks into the account, a little interruption here, to include the genealogy of Jesus. And then after he concludes with that, he continues the account in chapter 4. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, he adds that little detail, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit, or as Mark says, driven by the Spirit in the wilderness, where he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And he tells about the testing on his encounter with the devil. And then in verse 14 says, Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned into Galilee, and reports about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. Now that would change later, but nevertheless, that's what happened. And notice what he says on one Sabbath in verse 16. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and as was his custom, he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophets Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, and he's reading from what we would call Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight, the sight of the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord. And of course, and then he says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing in verse 21. Of course, the things that Jesus taught and the works, the mighty works he did, were all because of the Spirit of God. Now, what is the Spirit of God? What are we talking about here? The Spirit of God. Well, always in the Old Testament, every scholar I know of says the Spirit of God is simply the power of God. But again, what is that? Exactly what are we talking about here? Well, actually what we're talking about is the dynamic presence of God. You might call it a spiritual extension of God. You know, the Apostle Paul on one occasion in 1 Corinthians 5, when he had a situation there in the Corinthian church that required disciplinary measures, and he gave them instructions on what to do from afar. And he said, and he basically said, I'll be there with you in spirit. And he said, and when you come together to take care of this matter with my spirit. So, you know, from his point of view, he's there in their midst with my spirit. Then you take care of the situation. So what Paul was saying, of course, is that he was able to influence events from a distance. Now, if Paul can do that, think how well God can do it. God is omnipresent. Now, what does that mean? Some people think it means he's all over the universe. He's just everywhere. Actually, that's one way of defining it. Some people think in those terms. But really, it means there is no place inaccessible to him at any time. For example, opening prayers. Do we not ask for his presence to be here? Do you think he really is, in some sense, present here? I can't tell you exactly how that works because I'm a limited, finite human being. I can't extend myself very far. You know, but do you think that he is, that God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son are, in some sense, spiritually, really present with us and able to affect us, able to motivate the speaker, to enable hearing and help us in what we're trying to do here? Do you think that's possible? Well, yeah, of course it is. We all believe that. Do you think that the believers in China, suppose you have a group of people in China, true believers, they're meeting right now, same time we are, is he present with them in the same way? Well, you mean there's no place inaccessible to him that he can actually be present in some sense? He's in heaven. He's transcendent. You know, he's not like us. He's transcendent, and that means above the created order. And yet he can reach into, in some sense, we ain't fully comprehended, but be present with us at the same time, can he not? Yes, he can. That's what you mean when we speak of the Spirit of God. It's the dynamic presence of God. It's God in action. It's the spiritual extension of God. That's why, you know, in one occasion, as we'll see, Jesus referred to the Spirit of God as the finger of God. In other words, God reaching to effect events. It may be his finger, but that's still God, isn't it? God is doing that. You know, I've been doing that. That's my hand, but that's still me doing that. So the same with God. God extends himself all kinds of ways we think about how that works. And again, he's far above us. But in any case, we understand that he can be powerfully present. I like the way James Dunn put it. I've read that before from his book. I don't have his book here with me. But he said something like this. I'll paraphrase it. He says the Spirit of God in Scripture is not, and he's talking particularly about the Old Testament, is not just a power from God, but the power of God. God himself acting powerfully in the world, in the created order, and in the lives of human beings. That's a great definition right there. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the Spirit of God. And what this means is that God himself, meaning God the Father, was uniquely in Jesus Christ and acting through him. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He does not mean that I and the Father are the same person. No, he's not saying, you see me, well, I'm the Father. No, some people take it to mean that. Not at all. What he's saying is, you see these works that I do, these mighty miracles, these supernatural things that are going on all over the place, the healings, the exorcisms, and all of that? You know who's doing that? God, the Father, through me. That's what he meant by the Spirit of God at work in him. God is in heaven, and yet he's working uniquely through the ministry of Jesus. You see that actually in Acts chapter 2, let's look over there briefly. This is in the message Peter gave, Acts chapter 2. I want us to look at verse 22 as a part of his message. He said, "You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you." Who did it? Who did those things? God did those things through Jesus. Jesus was his agent. So when he says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, that means you see these things I'm doing, you see what the Father is doing. If you hear these words of mine, these teachings of mine, you hear a message from the Father, because these are not my own words, they come from the Father. So he was the perfect agent for the Father as the Messiah. And when he was made flesh, he put his whole self into his humanity. It wasn't like he was a super, you know, infinitely powerful being walking around down here in a flesh suit. No, it was more than that. He put himself into his humanity so that he experienced his humanity just like us, meaning he had to exercise faith, meaning he had to rely on God just as we do, God the Father. So he experienced his humanity, the humanity in his fullness, and he had to have the Spirit to lead him. And so this is what we're reading about here. Now, in Matthew 12, let's just take a look, turn there, and look at one example. There's so many examples in Scripture of just one of those deeds of power that he performed. I want to comment on this when we get there and read something from a scholarly source. In Matthew chapter 12, and let's see, let's begin in verse 22. Verse 22. "Then they brought to him," to Jesus, "a demoniac who was blind and mute, and he cured him, so that the one who had been mute could speak and see. All the crowds were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it," there they show up again, the Pharisees. "When they heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, that this fellow casts out demons.' He knew what they were thinking, and he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your own exorcists, your sons, by whom do they cast them out?" There were Jewish exorcists at that time. He said, "Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come unto you." Remember what we read back in Isaiah 11. The kingdom of God was there in their presence in the person of the King. In the person of the King. Where the Spirit of God is, there is the Spirit of the kingdom. What do we think drives the kingdom? What do we think is the power that moves the kingdom in the direction God wants it to go? It's the Spirit of God. So if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, and it's interestingly enough in Luke 11:19, we're not going to turn there. This is a parallel account. This is where he uses the expression "finger of God" instead of "Spirit of God." Matthew evidently knowing that the finger of God is the Spirit of God. And that makes us think of something too, does it not? The finger of God, you read the finger of God someplace else in the Old Testament. What was written in tables of stone, and how was it written? The Ten Commandments, by the finger of God. So, and that's interesting too. You'll see this in a quotation I'm going to give you in just a moment, of how the Pharisees evidently understood. I know the later rabbis understood it this way, but the Pharisees, how they understood the meaning of speaking against the Spirit. Anyway, we'll get to that in just a few minutes. It says, "Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man? Then indeed the house can be plundered. However, is not, whoever, I'm sorry, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, people will be forgiven for every sin and blasphemy. But blasphemy against the Spirit, speaking against the Spirit, will not be forgiven. Wow. That used to scare the daylights out of me, and I want to hope I didn't do that sometime at some point. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, you can speak against Jesus. Hey, you look at this historically. You have people in that crowd who said, crucify him, would later be cut to the heart after hearing the truth and be converted. So they were forgiven, speaking against the Son of Man. But he says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. That's powerful words there. What on earth does he mean? And why is it so much worse to speak against the Holy Spirit? I want to read something from James Dunn here. James D.G. Dunn, Jimmy Dunn, he's known. He's a British scholar. This is from a book published in 1975. It's entitled Jesus and the Spirit. The subtitle is A Study of the Religious and Charismatic Experience of Jesus and the First Christians as Reflected in the New Testament. So this is from page 53. He says, the uniqueness of Jesus' consciousness of eschatological empowerment. He's talking about his recognition that he was a man of the Spirit, as we have described, comes through very strongly in this Logion, talking about Matthew's account as well as Luke's account of what he said to the Pharisees here. In the seriousness with which he regarded the criticisms of his exorcistic activity. In other words, his casting out demons. So this was a serious charge. This is the seriousness with he regarded it. To reject or deny the power he displayed was to put the critic beyond forgiveness. You know why that was? It's obvious. I'll read his further explanation, but it's so obvious. Because the power, there was no excuse. The power that was displayed in the man of the Spirit was obviously from God. Couldn't have been anything else. And many of the Pharisees knew that. And yet they're saying, well, you cast out demons by the prince of demons, by Beelzebub. Dunn goes on to say, all other sins and blasphemies could be forgiven, including, presumably, curses directed against heavenly beings, even against the name of God itself. He's talking about the thinking in that period of time, the first century, among some of the Pharisees. For the rabbis, now this is the later rabbis, but where did rabbinic Judaism come from? Well, it grew out of Pharisaism. Pharisaism was the only brand of Judaism that really survived the destruction of the temple. And the rabbinics, you know, the rabbis that wrote later, the ones who came up with the Talmud and all that, oral law, all that, that comes from Pharisaism. And so even though rabbinic Judaism evolved over time, it still reflects a lot of what the Pharisees themselves believed. It says, for the rabbis, quote, to speak against the Holy Spirit, unquote, would mean, quote, to speak against the Torah. That's what the way the later rabbis, and in all probability, that's exactly the way the Pharisees saw it. They elevated the Torah, which is good. They elevated the Torah. And, of course, they recognized that the Torah was inspired of the Spirit. So to speak against the Spirit, that means that's the equivalent, the same thing as speaking against the Torah. But here's the interesting part. And I'm sure they realized what Jesus was saying here. And I'm sure that didn't sit well with them either. Dunn says, Jesus put his own inspiration above that of the Torah. I would say at least equal to that of the Torah. In other words, the same God who inspired the Torah is at work in me. This is God at work. It's not me. It's not the Son of Man. I'm just the agent. God the Father is at work in me. So he put his own inspiration above that of the Torah. Here, indeed, is a consciousness of spirit without real parallel at the time. You can't find anything that parallels this. Jesus' own perception, his own consciousness of God at work in his life and through him. Here we see coming to clear expression Jesus' sense of the awfulness, the numinous quality, the eschatological finality of the power which possessed him. In him, in his action, God was present and active in a decisive and final way. To reject his ministry was to reject God and so to reject forgiveness. I think Dunn is accurate on that point. So that's what's going on there. They were without excuse. Anybody could look at what Jesus was doing and see that this is of God. His works, the casting out of demons, the healings, the various healings he did, the other miracles, raising the dead. You know, he raised Lazarus from the dead, and some of these guys wanted to put Lazarus back in the tomb. But in any case, you see what kind of spirit he was dealing with there. You can understand why he would say that anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit doesn't have forgiveness. Because that person is not, he's not really a good candidate for repentance, is he? If you already reached that level of iniquity, you're not a good candidate for repentance. Well, now then let's, I want to go over to Acts chapter 2. We mentioned earlier about the baptism, Jesus baptizing with the Spirit. Go back to Acts chapter 2. We're in there a little bit earlier. I'm going to read one other passage from there. In Acts chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 32 and 33. Again, Peter is talking, says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit," what we've been reading about here, He has poured out this that you both see and hear. Do you get that? He received the promise of the Spirit. In other words, he was the man of the Spirit. He was the one who was so powerfully led by the Spirit, driven by the Spirit, carried along by the Spirit. He's the man of the Spirit. And now, exalted to the right hand of God, what does he do? He's participating in giving the Spirit. He's become the distributor of the Spirit. That's what we're reading about here. At least alongside God. He has become God's agent in the Spirit's outpouring. So that's why I say that unless the first of the first fruits first received the Spirit and first walked in the Spirit, lived by the Spirit, was carried along by the Spirit, performed mighty works by the Spirit, had that not been the case, had he not followed the lead of the Spirit through his life, then we would not have what happened on the day of Pentecost. We had to have the first of the first fruits before the rest of the first fruits harvest could commence. So, with that in mind, let's close here quickly. I'll just mention as we're closing, I want to go over to John 14, where he talks about the Holy Spirit. John 14, just hit a couple of passages as we close. But as I say this, you know, of course, you know what happened after the Holy Spirit was received by the remnant in the land, day of Pentecost, and thereafter, how eventually it went to Cornelius, it went to the Samaritans, and then Paul was called, and it began to go into all nations. So that sheds new light on the meaning of all flesh in Joel's prophecy, doesn't it? So all flesh is just not all kinds of people in Israel. It's all kinds of people throughout the world. And, you know, as I said, Joel's prophecy really is a detailed repeat of the promise God gave to Abraham. And if you go back and look at the promise God gave to Abraham, it pertains not only to Abraham's offspring, but it says, "In your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's what we're reading about right here. The blessing of Abraham goes to all the families of the earth through the same Messiah that was sent to Israel. Now then to John 14. John chapter 14 is the text that deal with the Comforter. I want you to notice a couple of things. The Comforter, the Paraclete, the Advocate, the Helper, depends on which translation you're using. But he says, let's just hit these verses quickly. If you love me, verse 15, chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father. Notice what he does here. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another, this translation says advocate, some say helper, some say comforter, it's the same thing. He will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth. So you're talking about, again, they're talking about the Spirit, same Holy Spirit. Now, notice here it says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate. And he says, this is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him because he abides with you, and I will be in you. Now, some of these statements here seem almost contradictory, but after you think about it for a while, they clear up and become very clear. It says, I will not leave you orphan. I am coming to you. On the one hand, he seems to be saying that this Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is something other than himself. Because he says, I will pray the Father and he will give you another paraclete or helper, Jesus being the first. So that's other than himself. And yet here he says, I will come to you. Now he seems to be saying, well, wait a minute, this other comforter is me in my bodily absence. You know, he seems to be identifying himself with the comforter or the helper in some way. Okay, let's read what he goes on to say in let's continue on there and go up to verse 23. Says, Jesus answered him. A question came to him from Judas, not Iscariot. But Jesus answered him, those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Not talking about the new heaven and new earth. Just talking about the same subject, the Holy Spirit. We will come to them and make our home with them. So now then, the Spirit seems to be both Father and Son indwelling the church. And then he says in verse 25, I have said these things to you while I was still with you. And the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything. We're not going to read the whole section here, but the Father sends in his name. Now I want you to notice, though, over in chapter 15, verse 26, says, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. So who sends the Advocate? Does he send it or does the Father send it? Actually, they're both involved in sending the Comforter. And what is he saying? What is he actually saying here? When you put all this together, some of this language is a little bit enigmatic because he says, I've spoken to you these things in figurative language. But even though sometimes he seems to be saying the Spirit is other than himself, and it is, and by the way, the Spirit that is sent is the same Spirit that rested upon him. It's the same Spirit that he called the finger of God. Same Spirit. But the Spirit is now made, is now the mode in this example, and this is the key to it, the Spirit, after his ascension, and now taking on his new, at the right hand of God, the Spirit now is the mode whereby Jesus continues his ministry and by which he and the Father are present in the believers. Do you get that? That's why he can say these things. You might at first glance think, well, that seems contradictory. It says the Father sends the Spirit, I send the Spirit, I will pray the Father, he will send it. Another comforter, and yet I will be with you. See, it all comes together and makes sense when you realize that now that he is at the right hand of the Father, exercising all power in heaven and on earth, he has become the dispenser of the Spirit along with the Father. So the Spirit is now the mode whereby Jesus continues his ministry and in which and by which both God the Father and Christ the Son are in us. That's why the Spirit sometimes can be called the Spirit of God, sometimes be called the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead, and can also be called the Spirit of Christ. Because it's now the mode by which Father and Son indwell the church. So, that is your pre-Pentecost message. And we look forward, of course, to tomorrow, the day of Pentecost. Very important day to us because it pictures for us that harvest of first fruits, when the Spirit was poured out upon this, the first fruits and the remnant of Israel, later expanded to include all the families of the earth, or at least people from all the families of the earth. And so tomorrow is that day when we look back at that. We've called it the birthday of the New Testament church. And also, I just wanted to remind us today that the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy did not begin with the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It began with the outpouring of the Spirit upon the first of the first fruits. It began in the life and in the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Davidic king.